And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 6, and tonight we're going to really be finished by all intents and purposes with this introduction that we have been doing to understanding our godly sanctification. And the final issue will probably be incorporated pretty much into the opening details of the first couple of verses. But let's warm our thinking up this evening after we take a little bit of prayer. I guess we need to do that first, and then we'll warm our thinking up to the verses at hand. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to live in freedom. We are grateful to have the opportunity to live in a time in which the Word of God is complete. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to know your thoughts and know your ways and be able to put those thoughts and ways into practice in the details of our lives. As we look toward this enormous doctrine, we stand on the cusp of the very beginnings of our living functionally unto you according to the biblical principles that you have given us. We thank you for the opportunity to do it. We thank you for empowering us to do it, that we might have the means by which to accomplish producing fruit that would be acceptable unto you, that it does not come from our flesh, but it comes from your word, which effectually works in our inner man to produce it. So we thank you for these things. We ask for the clarity of information about to be presented, that it might not only benefit us by educating and edifying us unto godliness, but your very words would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, into whom all honor is due. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up a little this evening by reading some of the text, and we'll come down here and read at least down to verse 11. Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then in verse 11, very important, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I'm going to stop there this evening, because the last thing I want to take up is really dealing with an issue that's sitting there in verse 11. I'm doing this way ahead of time and prematurely, actually. I'm not going to deal with it in as much detail, really, as I will when I get there. But I can't say it enough and can't deal with it enough so that we... And it really goes to this last issue we're going to look at in style. As we have seen the introduction to Romans 6 through 8, especially these first 13 verses, we're actually, again, talking about embarking on this magnificent doctrine that is going to touch every aspect of your life. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care what background you're from. I don't care where you're from. It's going to actually get into every area of your life. It's going to nose its way in there. It's going to be problematic in some ways. It's going to be glorious and wonderful in other ways. Many corrections are going to have to be made in your thinking as you start to deal and process this information properly in the way you may think it ought to be done, or imagine it ought to be done, or have always heard that it ought to be done. And so it really is a doctrine that is massive. and it's fraught with issues that could take a believer into many different ways of thinking that he's pleasing to his Heavenly Father and living a life that is consistent with God and with the Bible and with church and with religion and with a lot of other things, but could not at all be really doing that. And so there's a lot of problems that we have to deal with in the flesh and in understanding and appreciating how God's Word really does effectually work in our inner man to produce fruit unto holiness. And so we needed to get a proper biblical understanding of definition-wise of sanctification, which we did, and seeing the breakdown of the component parts of chapters 6, 7, and 8 overall in that ultra-simplistic way we looked at it, but especially how verses 1 through 13 break down. And we're now really going to be dealing with the final thing I want to talk about in the issue of style and the issue of the teaching style we're receiving. I've had a couple of Bible classes on it already, and really I just want to cover this one last issue with you. And then we're going to kind of move away from there or actually get into the details of the first 13 verses. And, you know, as we did this, we came along and we talked about what these 13 verses do. And we talked a lot about how they are to function and this kind of thing. We actually came along and put different value statements to each one of those as well. One of the things we did was come along and talk about that verses 1 and 2 declare that God did much more to justify us. Now, I'm bringing this up because you're going to be told some things as you go down through the first, especially four verses, that are almost, I don't want to say dead issues, but long ago issues, issues that seem very distant from where you are today, because you're going to hear things talked about when Christ died, what God did with us in the death and in the burial and in the resurrection of Christ. And then you're going to be told and taught some issues concerning that in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And as you go down through that, you're going to be taught the reality of that. But one of the major issues that you're going to have come up here is actually there when the third and final component of these 13 verses arrives, where you have to move from all that you have been taught to something that is real to you. The primary effectual working is producing that initial zeal and desire and enthusiasm for being having and beginning to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. And to do that, you're going to be told something there that is very uncommon for folks to do. And as I said before, in fact, I'm not really sure what chart to put up here. Put the timeline chart up here. Might just take it off. But what I'm after is that we realize what I'm about to say may sound repetitive. I've said some things about it before, but I'm going to say some things about it again. And the reason is that it may, and I thought long and hard about not even doing this, just waiting till we get there. But I'm going to do it anyway because of the dangers that we have in godly sanctification to do it right. And the one final issue that I want you to keep in mind when it comes to the style of teaching you're getting, and the fact that you're being said things and taught things and presented with things differently than you ever have been before, with the way in which you get leading questions. It opens up with three questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then the third one, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Three questions are almost like machine gunned at you. Three very quick, powerful questions. And they're not the only questions you're going to get. You're going to get another one right in verse 3, and you're going to get them on down in verse 15 when you begin the next major section. And you have this teaching by provoking your thinking with questions coming up. It's a different style. You haven't had that in this same way in the first five chapters of Romans. And so we need to keep in mind, as we look at the style of teaching we're getting, that it's necessary to produce, it's done that way because that's the way your Heavenly Father is designed to produce proper biblical understanding and appreciation of our godly sanctification. And because of the real danger in verses 1 through 4, that when you're told that you were baptized into Jesus Christ, And one of the things that we did was we went there, and we can take that. In fact, we can take the side by side chart of who we were in Adam and who we are now in Christ. And we've already talked about the mechanical means by which you were taken from the position that you were in Adam, which is what you were naturally born right from your mother's womb. That's what you were. It doesn't matter how sweet and cute and fuzzy and how much hair the baby has. Everybody, doesn't he have a lot of hair? Doesn't he have very little hair? Whatever. It's a big issue with people. I don't know why, but it is. And babies, to me, they all come out ugly. They all come out misshapen, and they look like E.T. with their head scrunched down and everything. A few days later, then they start looking cute. But I've never seen a newborn baby that looked cute to me. They were, you know, and mine were all had cottage cheese all over them. I don't know what that was all about, but I wasn't expecting that. They came out with this cottage cheese on them and ugly, and Luke came out purple, and Andrew came out corkscrewing and looked open. He had one eye open, and he looked directly at me and goes, "Bah!" and starts screaming and crying. Well, he's got lungs, and that's a preview of coming attractions, and, you know, I didn't really want to put him back, but a few days later, he pinked up, looked good, and all right, well, he looks like a baby, you know. They never show on TV these newborn babies with the cottage cheese, but no matter how cute he is or how wonderful he is, that's what he was. That's what I was. That's what you was. We were all this in Adam, and to get from that to this, verses 2 and 3 are going to tell you the mechanical means by which that was accomplished. And it was accomplished through a baptism that has nothing to do with water. It wasn't done, even if you were water baptized. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 was not done when you got in a tank. It has nothing to do with a tank, has nothing to do with water. There's water nowhere near it. It has to do with a function that God the Holy Spirit performed in you the split second that you believed that Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. And when that happened, you were identified with Him. And you were identified fully with Him in all that He did. That means all of His cross work, in His dying, in His being buried, in His raising from the dead. You have an identity with that now, and you're going to be told that. Now, the danger in all of this that I said, and why I said I want to take this last class in dealing with this, is because most of the time, in most saints' thinking, if they even get to thinking about this, which many don't, but if they ever think about this, a lot of them will try and deal with passages like this. What they want to get to is what they call the quote-unquote resurrected life. And of course, you can write a lot of books and get a lot of sermons out of the quote-unquote resurrected life. I'm not denying that there isn't such a thing. I'm just saying that most folks will use this as a proof text and go run over to Philippians and grab some verses there and then start teaching on whatever they think the resurrected life is. You know, it's, I don't know, it's usually some kind of goofy legalism, you know, that I'm going to abstain from playing cards and smoking and drinking and going to movies and wearing long, short dresses or whatever it is, or makeup or whatever, and it just, all the wheels fall off. But the danger is, for you and me, is to read these verses and to process this information properly and just, and as you go away from it, It gets left as just so much theological jargon. You know, we can gather up the verses 3 and 4 there and talk about being baptized into Jesus Christ and into His death, and we're buried with Him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and so forth, and walking in the newness of life, and we can talk about all of that, and we can gather that up, and we can come along and let's go to the timeline chart, and we can say, okay, I live somewhere, hopefully, out here in 06, in 2006, and maybe I'm very close to the rapture of the church taking place. We all like to think we are. And what I'm talking about here and what Paul's presenting me with here is something that happened 2006 years ago. And so we look at that and we can say, well, that is retroactive to where I am now. And it's truth. And so we'll come along and call it retroactive, and it's talking about our position in Christ, so we can talk about it being retroactive positional truth, and yet the danger is, the real problem with it is not that any of that is wrong, it's taking it and looking at sanctification and saying, okay, this is a doctrine, and I'm going to frame it in, And then we're going to talk about something in our functional experiential sanctification. And that's a doctrine. We're going to frame it in. Maybe this is number one and this is number two. And then there's another kind of sanctification. We'll frame it in and it'll be number and what we're doing is we're almost like decorating in a home with pieces of art. And there's the doctrine of this and the doctrine of that and the doctrine of this. And we're supposed to go into our house and just enjoy these doctrines. Or what I commonly say, we collect them like baseball cards. Stick them in a box. That's not the way God either teaches nor understands the doctrine of your sanctification. That's the categorical approach, and that is going to fail you, and that's the danger of it becoming just so much theological jargon. And there's a need for this shift of style of teaching because of having to take a valid biblical concept, such as what we will be told about here in the opening four verses especially, that we really are identified with something that took place 2,000 years ago. All of that is true. And we're going to be told about it. It's valid for our positional sanctification and understanding it right. Or what if some, like I said, the retroactive positional truth. God has made us to be that in Christ. And the further valid issue of taking that positional truth, making it a practical, functional, real experience, moment-by-moment reality in our lives. That's a valid concept, too. But the problem here is, and one of the reasons the style, there is no danger at all in this if you stick with what's on the page. If I reword this, if I delete from it or add to it, I'll ruin it to be able to do what it's supposed to do. By the way, I just want you to know that's how I regard the words in my authorized version. And that they can do that. I've had pastors tell me, you know, when I came to embrace the King James and came to see that God really did preserve His Word accurately and flawlessly, and He did it in one English translation. He didn't do it in any of the others. He did it in this one. And when I came to realize that and realize the power of it, I had more pastors tell me, they said, you know, Mark, the words don't really matter. It's the doctrine that matters. And I thought long and hard about that, and that was one of those things. I never had a snappy comeback. You know, I had to think about that one for a long time. I just looked like a deer caught in headlights, and, you know, like I'm processing. You know, I need a little thing, processing. And then, of course, after I talked to the guy and didn't say anything clever and wise or anything, about a week later, it all of a sudden came very clear to me. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The words are the doctrine. The way that God looks at His Word, and not just the W-O-R-D, but the W-R-R-D-S, the words that He's preserved. He's preserved them to be quick and powerful and sharper. And those are the words that do that. And to come along and change them, or reorder them, or reword them, you'll never be able to make the connections that you're supposed to make and stop this idea of sticking a doctrine in a frame and another doctrine in a frame and saying, if my soul just has a whole bunch of these framed up doctrines in them, that's all I need. There is no frame to it. And that's compartmentalizing it. You have to be able to interface this one with this one and this one with this one and not see them as two separate issues concerning a common theme, but that they are exactly the same thing, that God never looks at them as being two separate entities, but both sides of the same coin. And there's a word and a verse in these first 13 verses that if you don't monkey around with the language, and if you let the words do their effectual work, it's designed to make the transition from the from something that is in danger of being theological jargon to being actual reality in your life. And I got to stress this because this is where I'm going to just have to. This is one of the places as a pastor you have to start to learn. You're going to just have to let your folks go. I can't do this for you. I can teach it You know, in the first five chapters, I could pretty much confront it, you know, right face to face. The gospel, here's the gospel, here's the way it's done, here's once saved, always saved, here's all these issues. But now, I'm going to have to come along and say, here's what God expects to be going on in your inner man to make this real. And I can't throw that switch for you, and I can't make it that for you. So all I can do is point out how important this is, so that when we get there, you'll see how you can transition from something that is a theological concept to a reality in your life. And that happens in verse 11. Verse 11 is the most important verse in the first 13 verses. And it's a transition that has to happen, and it has to take place, and it goes from something that we may call, and I don't mean this in a bad way at all, but since we go back and we talk about what takes place at the cross, it takes something that is abstract and it makes it real. And it takes a concept from a concept into a present reality, and it's going to have to take place beginning in verse 11. And in fact, that is what verse 11 is designed to do. To make that transition happen. To make something that you can talk about as a historical past fact and truth to be a present reality in my life, no matter what anyone says, what I feel, or what all my circumstances surround me dictate to me otherwise. And if you don't get this here, you're going to have extreme difficulty dealing with such things as the next time you're going to be asked to do this in connection with your sonship education when it concerns your suffering in this present world. And you're never going to be able to understand exactly why all this is happening to me. And my circumstances are going to dictate my reality. That can't happen. It's like I say, a great pilot realizes his circumstances that he sees out his windows may not be at all the reality of where he is or where he's oriented. When you're in a fog bank, you've got to fly by your instruments. I was watching last night, the greatest pilot the United States of America ever produced. I mean, they gave Eddie Rickenbacker like 9 Distinguished Service Crosses and the Medal of Honor, and he shot down, I think, 25 or 26 airplanes in World War I. And a man who you probably have never heard of before unless you've been watching carefully. I have him on the board every once in a while as a Medal of Honor recipient. His name was Dick Bong. And Richard Bong was the greatest natural combat fighter pilot that the United States ever produced. Rickenbacker shot down 26 or so enemy, and that was thought to be untouchable. Dick Bong shot down 40. Yeah. And many of those even after he was presented with the Medal of Honor. And he survived the war, and not very long though. He died, he perished in a... He became a test pilot for the new jets that they were producing, and after the war, shortly or right after the war was over, he was killed in a flame out on a brand new jet and died there. But he was by far the greatest pilot the country ever produced. But he would talk about flying into all these cloud formations and ducking in there, and as soon as you duck in, you've got to zero in on your instruments, because your circumstances will never tell you the reality of where you are. You're going to feel like you're pulling up or falling down or pitching over, but you look at your instruments and they'll tell you if you're flying level, if you're pitching, whatever you're doing, you've got to fly by them. When it comes to understanding this issue of who you are now in Christ, the reality of who you are now and what God has made you to be is not going to be detectable by your five senses. The only way you're going to detect the reality of being dead to sin is by the effectual working of the Word of God in your inner man. And to know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, because that's what it says, the order in which it says it, and the power in which it's supposed to operate and function, and doing what I'm going to be asked to do in verse 11, I can do, and make that just not words, but the reality of my life. And that transition is what is so vitally important. And so it is a valid truth that we do have to look at our sanctified position as it concerns us being identified and baptized into Christ and all that He accomplished on the cross those 2,000 some years ago. But it's just as valid of a truth that we have to look at our present experiential, functional sanctification and how it properly operates in us today, day to day, and literally moment by moment. Because there's going to be a battle that's going to take place almost as the clock ticks second by second by second by second. But the major problem, like I said, is looking at these issues from a systematic, categorical approach as almost two separate doctrinal issues or two separate categorical issues within the doctrine of sanctification. It's that issue of the transference from the positional concept to the practical reality is what where you come along, and most saints never ever really know what to do. I'm this in Christ, I'm that in Christ. But how does that have any... How do I take this two-dimensional stupid thing here and make that work in my life? Well, if that's what you're thinking wrong. That's not supposed to work in your life. This is. Not that. When you think about your sanctified position in Christ, don't think about the chart. Think about Romans 6. Romans 6 tells me, and then it's going to tell me what I am in verses 3 and 4. Then it's going to tell me why I am that. In verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, it's going to tell me why that's so. And then verse 11 is going to make it so I transfer it from something that I'm just being told happened way back when, and I was identified way back when. Well, what's that got to do with me right here now, to put it in the North Carolina vernacular? Well, as simple as it sounds, in fact, it is so simple. It's so simple that it sounds as if it just can't be that way. I can't tell you how closely this resembles justification. I've witnessed to so many people in my life, and I was on two different jail ministries. I can remember sitting with people, with folks, and me, and I going over the gospel with them and telling them about Christ, and He died for them and was buried and rose again. And you don't have to go out of this jail cell. We used to, in the ministries I was on, we went into the cells with them, which is always a whole lot of fun. We'd actually go sit on the bunk with them in their cell. And you get locked up in there. And once I got forgotten in there, it was a horrible thing. They started laughing at me. They thought it was really funny. Oh, look, the little Mark has to sit in here. Now you get to know what it's like and all this kind of business. And you have to yell through the food chute for the turnkey to come and let you out. And they got a whole bunch of drunks in. They'd raided a party, and they were processing them all downstairs, and the turnkey had to go down there too. And so I was stuck in there for a long time, which wouldn't have been so bad, but I needed to get home because Cindy was home alone. We had no kids at the time, and this really crazy guy who had some real psychological problems wanted to talk to me about his spiritual life, and he was coming to the house, and I couldn't get there. So she had to entertain this wacko until I got there. But anyway, I can remember so often the look in the guy's eye when you would say, you don't have to go out of this cell, you don't have to go into a church, you can actually receive this free gift by grace through faith alone right where you sit right now. And I've had so many times, this was something that occurred in my very thinking. When I was first told the gospel, my pastor asked me, he wasn't my pastor yet, but he asked me, he said, are you a Christian? And I said, do you mean... what you just said? He said, yeah. Have you ever believed in Christ and as your Savior? And I leaned real close to his ear, and I've had guys do this to me too, and I said, is that really all you have to do? And Harley looked at me and he grinned and he says, that's all you have to do. And I was so relieved that I didn't have to do anything myself or make myself something or stop doing something or, you know, clean up my life. And that occurs again down here. And it sounds simple. And in fact, it is simple. It's so simple, it sounds like that just can't be it. And yet, the truth of the matter is, it is it. In verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, that's what most Christians never, ever do. What is it? They do not reckon, R-E-C-K-O-N. They do not reckon. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that little word there. They look at the issue of what Christ, you know, and their identity with Him all the way back here, but then they can't take that and put it into a present reality by R-E-C-K-O-N, reckoning it to be so. And that word, and by the way, that is the most excellent translation of the Greek word. I've looked at it. I've exegeted it. I know what I'm... That's the most excellent English expression could be used to make the transition from something abstract and 2,000 years ago to something now present and real. You have to reckon it to be so. And reckon does not mean to acknowledge it. If that's what it meant, believe me, it would say, likewise, acknowledge ye also yourselves. It doesn't say that. It says to reckon yourself. And what we need to understand is that that is what most Christians fail to do. They don't know what it means to reckon themselves to be dead unto sin. Most of the time, Christians look at that and think that it means to... They go and they say, well, okay, that's the Greek word logizomai. I can write it, I can spell it, I can go forwards, backwards, up and down, I don't care what. I know logizomai, I've studied logizomai, I've spent hours and hours and hours just studying that one word in my lifetime. I know the morphology of it. I can almost trace it back to the Sanskrit. And they'll come along and they'll reword it. And the newer translations will all reword verse 11. So it says something like that you count it this, or you acknowledge yourselves. But acknowledge and reckon are not the same thing. Acknowledge and count and reckon are not the same thing. Neither are consider yourself. Paul's not saying to consider yourself. That's an old... Every time I hear that, I think of that dumb song of that... And I don't even know what musical, what, consider yourself. You know, I can't remember what that's from. But, you know, that's not reckoning either. Considering, it means something. It does mean something. It has some meaning. Acknowledging does mean something, and it's got some meaning. Counting does mean something, and it's got meaning to it. But it does not have the shade of meaning or the power of meaning that reckon has. Reckon can actually gather up all those concepts and do more. And it's that more that has to be done in reckon so that it takes what is only a concept and makes it real. And that's why I'm going over this now, and I'll go over it again when we get there. But I can now then draw back to what I did in the final introduction to say, you remember when we did that? Here's why this is so important and why it's so critical, and how you know what to do when you encounter that word reckon, and this isn't going to be the only time you encounter it. And so, again, if it was to mean acknowledge, it would have said acknowledge. If it was to mean count or consider, it would say that. Reckoning involves that. You can't reckon something without acknowledging it. It involves acknowledgement, but it involves so much more than acknowledgement. And that's where most Christians fail. They think, all I got to do is come along and say, well, I acknowledge what I do with Christ. When He died, I died. I'm co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected with Christ. I acknowledge that. What has that got to do with what I'm going through now? You see, and it may be great for a while. It's like going to a movie, you know. When the emotion kicks in and you say, wow, that's really great. It only lasts for a while. Emotion is a fleeting thing. It's like you always use that illustration. You go to I used to take my wife to these movies. She hated them. She never would tell me that, but I know now that she hated them. I'd take her anything that blew up and anything that was shot up and bombs and war and anything like that. That was the movie I wanted to go to, you know. Then you'd go to one of these movies, you know, and it's some karate chopping guy. He'd be karateing everybody. And all the guys come out of this movie as if they now are that guy. They're the superhero. And, you know, I dare anybody to just cross me up. I'm at, get all this kind of thing to you. That lasts until you walk out the door and a car comes by and just splashes mud all over you, you know. Now all of a sudden you're back to reality. Or you walk out the theater and setting up, there's a pigeon and it poops all over you. And all of a sudden you're back to reality, you know. All these reality checks and, okay, I'm not a super guy as I thought I was. I just got pooped on by a dove or something, or a bird, or a pigeon. And so you've got, you know, you're not going to find, by the way, very many pastors who talk about poop, but see, you woke up now. And that making it not just an emotional ride, making it not just something that has some real enthusiastic emotion behind it that's only going to last for a while, but something that now is going to be a part of my, not just daily life, but every moment of my life. I'm going to be consciously aware of that. And I'm going to know what is effectually working, so that when it comes to making decisions and when it comes to saying yes to this and no to this and the basic concepts of decision making, I can do the right one and I can say no to something else because I've got the power within me to do it that's been generated and produced not by my will and my stoicism, but by means of the very words that have effectually worked with me on that page. And therefore, when you reckon something, that therefore, there is never, listen, a natural, consistent continuity in most Christians' thinking that arrives between their position in Christ and the actual living out of it in the details of their lives because of their failure to reckon something to be so. They often treat the position in Christ, living out of its details, as two distinct entities. And they're not. They're actually, as I said, two sides of the same coin. They're not two distinct entities. Our constant thinking about the reality of ourselves is always to be our position in Christ. That little chart, even though it's two-dimensional and everything, but that's the reality of who I am, based upon what this word says. I'm not what I was in Adam anymore. I am this. But somebody's going to come along and say, yeah, but you did that. I know I did, but that's what I am. Or somebody's going to come and say along and say, yeah, but I thought this, but that's not what I am. That's what I am. And so I'm really stuck, and one of the tough things I'm having to face as a teacher of godly sanctification is the fact that you have this strong pull of what feels and imagine to be the reality of your life over against what the truth of who you really are is. And our thinking about ourselves is always to be that position we are now in Christ. That's the determining factor on how you respond to something in the details of your life, is according to that, not according to who I was in Adam. And there's going to be a lot of these gut checks. There's going to be a lot of these times in which you, and I know that, especially when once we get out around here, I know where it's going to wind up with some of you. You're going to be standing pretty much alone. I know that. I know that it's unpopular, and I know that it's going to go against the grain of all of these theologians and all of these pastors who come out of Bible college and Bible seminary and Bible institute and all that's going on in the publicly accepted mainstream denominations. I know that. But then again, that's what, you know, even Christ and the apostles had to face that. They had to go against the tide of publicly accepted religious policy. And I don't really care about that personally, but I know that that may be a problem with some. But you're going to have to realize this is who I am. Regardless of what anything else dictates, that's who I am. And that's why verse 11 comes along, and when you respond to those details, it tells you, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, to have that very position that the first 10 verses told you and will tell you and will go over that you are, that you have, and that's the very next thing in verse 12. That's why the next thing you get in verse 12, he says, let not sin, therefore. On the basis, you've made a transition. On the basis of reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, you can come along and say, let not sin, therefore. Now you can start telling the person about some things. you know, it sounds ridiculous sometimes to somebody to come along and say, well, I've been sinning in this way. Well, stop it. Well, that seems ultra simplistic. It doesn't when you get all the doctrine contained in the first 10 verses down, and then you can come along and after the saint has reckoned them to be themselves to be who they are in Christ, then you can come along with these exhortations. Let not sin, therefore. In other words, because you've got that position, and this is your reality now, and this is your position that God says and that God's Word tells you have, the natural consequence of that position is that you now take a course of action. You're not just stagnant, but that you actually move out, and in which you confidently move out of there with the confidence and authoritatively put that position that I have in Christ into practice. And you don't think of it as any more a retroactive historical fact, but you've made the transition so that it is now a present historical reality in your life. And most Christians never do that. And in a sense, they can't do that for one of two main reasons. Either one, they've never had the effectual working of those first 10 verses produced within their understanding in the full-blown recognition that this position is not, this isn't just some stupid little pie chart, and it's not, as I was told by someone recently, a theory. I've had somebody tell me recently that my doctrine is theory. And if it's theory, then it ought to be ripped up and thrown away. You can get theory anywhere. We have to get it. We have to make sure it's not just theoretical, but that's what the Word of God actually says. So it's no longer theory. It's not some ethereal, abstract, pie in the sky, my sanctified position of living pleasingly unto my Heavenly Father is not some brass ring that I can never attain and that I can't really define what it is and I can't really identify components to it. You can do that. All of that is attainable. It's real. And there are identifiable components to it. And it is definable. And it's not ethereal. It's not something that just is a dream that happened 2,000 years ago. But if it's reality. And if that's not the problem, and secondly, when it comes to verse 11, telling them what to do with that knowledge they just had in verse 10 verses, all they do is acknowledge it. Assuming that's what reckon means. They acknowledge it. Roger that position. This is your position in Christ. Acknowledge, roger that position. Whoopee! That's not what reckon means. Reckon, when you reckon and you're going to have to take what happened 2,000 years ago up here, and you're going to have to, as I put, reckon, R-E-C-K-O-N, you're going to have to reckon that into your life, and you're not going to do it cold. You're going to do it based on verses 1 through 10 effectually operating in you, and God the Holy Spirit, who is going to utilize that by writing that doctrine on the fleshy tables of your heart, and so that the leading of the Spirit can take place and all those kinds of things, not some goofy cornball idea that somebody has that the leading of the Spirit is when I get an itch under my right shoulder blade and I'm being led this way and I was led to invade your privacy and knock on your door and tell you all about Jesus or something. But the real true biblical understanding of the leading of the Spirit and how the Spirit's going to operate in those 10 verses, you can do this. And when it comes to doing that, reckon does involve acknowledgement, as I said. But more than that acknowledgement, reckon goes a step beyond it. When you reckon something, it's the issue of taking something that you have acknowledged to be true. That's why in 10 verses, you're going to acknowledge a lot of things. That's why, see the word know, how to, knowing this, knowing that, know ye not? Each one of those knowings is an acknowledgement. But knowing doesn't mean reckoning. And the truth of the matter is, you're going to come along and acknowledge a whole bunch of things before you ever get to reckon something. So you've been acknowledging things all along through the first 10 verses. And the issue of taking something you've acknowledged to be true and coming along and then you purposefully and determinately And that's why I'm teaching this the way I am, because this is going to take your own determination. You're going to have to purposely and determinately make a conscious decision that what it says there, is going to be my basis for reality. And that you're not going to let anyone or anything else convince me otherwise. And there's a lot of things and a lot of circumstances and a lot of folks that are going to try and do that very thing, convince you otherwise. That's not who you are. You don't look any different. You're the same person you always were. You just got religion. And like I said, this is why it's such a ticklish doctrine. Even you know, today, when we use the word reckon today, we oftentimes don't utilize it in the full force that the word has. And it is getting sloppily used. And about the only people, as I've said this a couple times before, the only people really that I know of who, at least in the United States, reckon on a regular basis, and even they're doing it and reckoning it a lot weaker than they were 50 to 100 years ago in this country, but the only ones that I know of that can truly utilize the word in knowing that it's more than just acknowledging something, but that it is operating on that regardless of what anyone else or any circumstances may dictate otherwise, are true, I mean true, Southerners. Not some transplanted Indiana Hoosier like me, but true Southerners. And the old, like I said, Beverly Hillbillies program on TV, you could see Granny where she's going to, I know they weren't from the South originally, but the script would have it so that she would go out into her backyard there and she would make lye soap, you know, by the cement pond. And to them, it never was a swimming pool. It was a pond. If you've got a body of water that big, it's a pond. And you would hear something like, I'm not saying this is, I took this from an actual episode or anything, but you'd hear comments like, well, I reckon I'll go out to the cement pond and do the laundry, wash or whatever. And so what they're doing, when you watch, and if you ever catch an episode like that, and you catch them saying that, you know, Jed always had to reckon a lot of things about Jethro, you know, because Jethro wanted to be a double knot spy and he wanted to go to the moon. And I can always remember that one episode where he looks at Jethro after he had blown himself up because he was trying to make a rocket ship to go to the moon, and he looks up at him and he says, boy, there's nothing but space in that boy's head. I always thought that was the greatest line. There's nothing but space in his head. But when they reckon something, and when a Southerner would reckon that this is so, or reckon something to be so, what they're actually doing is coming along and they're developing a real conviction based upon what they've reckoned to be so. And they pursue a course of action. That's what makes it so comical when you take that setting and put it in Beverly Hills. Because they're going to pursue a course of action based on that. And that's what determines reality. That really, to them, was a cement pond. It wasn't a pool. That was a cement pond. And now that's a crude example that's full of holes and doesn't work really all that well. But the issue of when you look at it biblically and see why the translators, when they came along, utilized, they had all kinds of words at their disposal. They could have used acknowledge, they could have used count, they could have used determine, they could have used all these words they had at their disposal. But this is one of the few times they'll take that Greek word logizomai, logizomai, and they will translate that reckon. Now what I'm after is that you come to understand and appreciate that the issue of a determined, a fully persuaded, a fully convinced understanding of reality is exactly what's going on in Romans chapter 6. That's what you're going to be first confronted with in this chapter. You're going to be taught some things about who you used to be, from what you were in Adam, this is now who you are in Christ. And by the time you get that very first one, and it's a tough one, and it's a challenging concept, that I am dead to sin. That's not an easy thing to process when I've got sin barking at me like a wild dog the whole time, and the temptation is always there to go grab it and run off with it. But God says that's not who you are. You're dead to sin. Now, just saying that doesn't make that alive and powerful in your life. What makes that work is verses 2 through 10 is what makes that work. Or actually 3 through 10. But what I'm after in the last style issue concept is that you're going to come up to a time where you're going to be asked to take what is a concept and put it into reality. And the bridge that does that, and when it does, if it does it right, it should almost be seamless. It should almost perfectly, it's almost the natural thing for you to do, is that you realize, okay, I'm going to have to reckon this so. When the Apostle Paul was thrown into the Manatiran dungeon, when he was in the dungeons of Rome, he would strip literally of his congregation, of his audience, of everything that he had. It was the worst possible scenario he could be in. It was worse than death for him, because he wanted to take the gospel all the way to Spain. And he wanted, that was his goal, not just Rome, but even beyond that. Keep going west. And he was going to go all the way to Spain. And sometimes look at what Paul accomplished in a 3-mile-an-hour world. I mean, it's amazing. He was always on the go, always moving, always taking that message, always establishing the local assemblies, always seeing over them and seeing to them. And so the worst thing to do, physically speaking, and the worst thing to do outwardly is to take him and imprison him. And yet he could sit there and write such words as what he writes in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And in Colossians he talks about, set not your affections on the things of this earth, but set them on the things that are above. And he could sing in his prison. He could know that he was making an impact upon principalities, powers, and mights and dominions. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but those seven spirits that are going to be out here worse than the first in the Lord's day of wrath, those demons, demonic angels that accomplished that, those are those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. They're actually called that in Jude. Where do you think they came from to come down here on this earth then? The church has been seated in their positions. They've been kicked out. That's just a by the way. What I'm after is that Paul knew he was making the heavenly impact he was supposed to make. And every circumstance in his life told him different. That's why you have written into your epistles, before you even get out of the next two epistles, you're going to be told that you walk by faith and not by sight. And that is that's a dispensational statement. That's not just a statement that pastors love to quote that one. Well, we walk by faith and thinking that I heard one idiot going out that they were going to build a new building, and so he was fleecing. He was putting his fleece out. Well, and so he's now back in Israel's time past program, believing God and agreeing with some other idiots that God was going to provide all this money for them to build their church. And the thing he kept saying was, well, we've got to believe it to be so, and we walk by faith, not by sight. That's not what that word means. That's an abuse of that expression and that verse. When we walk by faith, not by sight, that's in diametric contrast to the way Israel in her time past program was absolutely to walk by sight. Those are glasses for those of you who can't tell it. They were to walk by sight. That's not a bad thing. People go along and say that as if it's a terrible thing to walk by sight. Israel was actually commanded to walk by sight. God actually made a covenant with Israel in her time past program in connection with the law for signs and miracles and wonders. David would write in the book of Psalms that he knew that things were wrong in Israel because where are our signs? Israel I'm not saying they didn't believe and didn't have to believe and didn't have to have faith, but the predominant hallmark of their program was these signs that would occur that they could see, and they would dictate whether they were in God's blessing or in God's cursing, and all these kinds of things. The Old Testament's full of them. When you get into this new dispensation of grace, when the mystery is revealed, and the one new man is now being put together, the church, the body of Christ, we're operating on an entirely different set of eyes. This is VFR. They're visual flight rated. The church, the body of Christ, is IFR. Your instrument flight rated. You don't walk by what my circumstance. Israel could. If Israel's enemies were encroaching on their borders, they knew that there was something wrong spiritually with that nation. That's not the United States, and that's not you today. In fact, in many of those ways, the very opposite thing will be happening. If you can dictate anything, you can almost dictate it on that, but that can be taken to the wrong degree. You've got to be able to know what the Word says, especially the words that have been written to you, for you, and about you from the book of Romans through the book of Philemon, so that you have the proper doctrine to operate on, so that your Heavenly Father is glorified and pleased in the greatest way He could be, and you're making impact in the heavenly places where you're supposed to be making it. And one of the first steps you're going to take is to reckon what the first 10 verses of Romans 6 says. And things in your life and the way you feel and the way people talk and do or whatever is going to dictate otherwise. And so you have to have a full, persuaded conviction of the reality of what the first 10 verses of chapter 6 says. And that's exactly where the problems come in when you're taught the doctrine in a systematic, theological-type manner. You never get the information properly handled and effectually working in your inner man the amount that's supposed to be designed to enable you to reckon something to be so. Now, I think that I do have a little bit more to say about this, but I don't know if I can... Maybe if I take a quick breath here, I can get it all in. I really need to, so just bear with me for the next 3 or 4 minutes. Now notice that you've got 10 verses of information. Look in your Bible there. You've got 10 verses of information, the first 10, that by that time that you get to the end of it, you're supposed to have already acknowledged all these things, like I said. That's why you've got in verse 3, know ye not. In verse 6, knowing this. In verse 9, knowing that. And when you know something, that's what an acknowledgement is. Okay, I know that. And you have come along to acknowledge a whole bunch of things right up to the very last word in verse 10. Then verse 11 comes along and it tells you to reckon it. But if you haven't had the effectual working of those first 10 verses produced in you, not only the understanding of what they say when they describe and they explain your position in Christ, but when they teach you the details of it, which that's what you get beginning in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, you get the details taught to you so that it is not an abstract concept and so that it's not just some kind of ethereal thing, but it becomes more than theological jargon explaining some kind of mystery that you really can't understand or get your grip on. And if anything like that still is in your mind, if anything like that is resonant in your thinking by the time you get to the end of verse 10, then the effectual working of the body of information that we just went through hasn't done its job yet. You've missed something. You need to go back and get something there in the first 10 verses. You're not only supposed to know at the end of verse 10 what it means to be dead to sin, you're supposed to be so persuaded by what's been taught to you that even though what it describes, and it does sound quite impossible, that I could be standing all the way down here in 2006 and all the way back there at the cross, I was identified with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection. Even though what's taught to you and told you and described sounds almost impossible, and even though what it describes you don't feel the least bit like. I've had more people tell me that. I don't feel dead to sin. Nobody asked how you feel. And even though what it describes is something that has no sensation to you whatsoever, and that you have no frame of reference for understanding it, or have any experience with it yet, Yet what has been taught to you is not only so undeniably true, it also is the undeniable reality of your life. And that's what makes it so you can come along in verse 11 and reckon it to be so. When it becomes undeniably true and the undeniable reality, that's what I am. No matter how I try and slice, dice, or julienne it, I am not what I used to be and at. This is what I am. And to make that convicted, bold, confident, conscious decision in your mind to come along and say, I'm no longer who and what I used to be, and that's why God talks as He does in verse 6 right there and calls what I used to be an old man. And he talks about my old man because I'm no longer who I used to be. That what I was in, that's my old man. And it's old. It's no longer the new me. Because I no longer am who I used to be in Christ, remember, it's baby step, it's first things first. And the first thing, if nothing else, is to say that I am totally different from that now. Now, I'm going to be taught what the difference is, but that's a huge issue. I am totally different than this now. And then from that little concept, a whole great tree can grow. And I may not look any different to my friends, may not look different to myself in the mirror. I may not feel different, but I am different. I'm going to, and what I'm going to do now, because of the doctrine I have, is operate on the reality of this difference so that I now do just what verse 4 says, walk in newness of life. And that's what the intention of all this is. But in order for a Christian to not just mimic my words, but to say to himself with full conviction in his own mind concerning the truth and reality in regard to himself, that's what the full effectual working of the first 10 verses are designed to do. And so if someone is simply taught sanctification in a bit by bit, point by point, words taken out of their context, changed up, flipped around, reworded, all this and all that, in what is said in those first 10 verses of chapter 6 kind of way, then all he's got is a bunch of theological terms that can do nothing inside of him. And really and truly, the compartmentalization that comes out of most of the so-called, and it's not all this way, but most of the so-called categorical teaching that's done today simply strips the very life out of the Word of God. It turns Bible study into merely an academic exercise. And you must be able to interface. It's a great term, computer term. You must be able to connect the first truth with the second. Here's how they connect. It's not this one and this one. They're there. They're one. And make those connections. And until you have fully interfaced and connected and connected that that past, that long ago past history, and connect it with present reality. That's who I am, a lot thinner, but. And when you do that, and you've got to do that until you fully interface it, that retroactive issue with the present reality, especially if verses 12 and 13 are going to work properly. And you do that all by reckoning it to be so. One of the major means God utilizes to get this job properly done in your inner man is the style of teaching that he begins to craft and shape and form with the very words he uses so that it to properly take shape in your understanding. And so finally, and this is the last thing, the critical nature of these first 13 verses and the shifting in the style of teaching actually makes it so we can properly handle and process two radical concepts. The first radical concept you're going to have to process is what it means to be dead to sin. And secondly, the concept of reckon, which it is designed to make a seamless, smooth transition from a historical abstract to the way it really is. Those are two radical concepts that you're going to, and this, God has covered it all. He doesn't leave you in a lurch in any way to have to figure it out on your own, produce it on your own. He's done it if we'll just pay attention to the words. And beginning on Thursday night, we're going to start paying attention to the words. Because I'm done talking about this doctrine, and I'm getting ready now to teach the doctrine. And the first thing we'll deal with, what does it mean to God when He says, you are dead to sin? And we'll start there on Thursday night. So we'll stop there. Good place to stop. Kind of clear the decks now to get actually involved in the details of the first 13 verses of chapter 6. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity of surveying the land, of kind of getting in a plane and looking over the landscape and seeing all the turns and twists to it and seeing how You have plotted it out so geniusly and so effectually produced every step so that it properly functions in our inner man. We thank You for the opportunity to the very thought of thinking that we can bring honor, glory, pleasure to You, that we can be functionally alive to You, dead to sin, is a great concept. And so we pray that as we continue to not make it just conceptual, but real, that the words will produce it so that it's done the right way and for the right reasons. We thank You again for the opportunity to do this and to be edified properly into godly sanctification. We ask that it be done according to Your will and word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.